Welcome back, everybody. I hope you enjoyed that little bit of behind-the-scenes footage. We've all been learning new skills around here, but also having a bit of fun with the learning process as well. But we're in a sermon series called The Greatest, which is examining Christian character, namely the fact that love is the greatest quality that anybody could possess, love that comes from God and flows through those who are loved by Him. And you can have it all. You can have all the skills, all the gifts, all the abilities you want, but if you don't have love, the Apostle Paul argues, you really have nothing. So we've been looking at this through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the qualities, the characteristics of true love from that passage in verses 4 through 7. So let's read that again. It says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is what love looks like. And it's more than just an abstract list of characteristics. These aspects of love are found in the character of Christ, that Jesus literally fleshes these things out. Love is not an idea or a feeling. Love is a person, Jesus. And so as we learn to trust in Him and rest in Him and experience His love, we too can grow in our capacity to love like Him. So we've looked at patience and kindness and contentment, but today we're going to look at an attribute listed in verse 4, which says, love is not proud. Now, more and more as I grow up, I see attributes and aspects and habits of my parents coming out in my life, for better or for worse, and that has a lot to do with just living with them for so long and having a close relationship with them and the proximity I have to their lives. Now, kids do this all the time, for better or for worse, as I said. We imitate our parents. We're close to them, we see their habits, and whether we're intentional or not, we do things a lot like they do. And nobody is better than this at kids. Now, our 5-year-old son, Owen, he's just a little scoundrel, and he's developed this new imitation game with Rebecca and I lately where he gets behind us and he imitates our mannerisms while we're talking. And particularly he does it maybe when we're disciplining his older brother or sister. So we're talking to them and he gets behind and he's shaking a finger or a fist and he's pretending to be mad at them like us. And he, you know, kind of turns the situation into a bit of a humorous moment. But this week we were gathered here. We actually had a run-through service with a few invited guests getting ready for our in-person services in August. And so while I was preaching, I just did a quick little 10-minute sermon. While I was preaching, Owen was doing this. Cue that. So as I said, he is a bit of a scoundrel, but a funny one at that. But so much of our formation comes through the act of imitation. And the same is true for our spiritual formation. As we become more and more like Jesus, so much of how that happens is through imitating Jesus. And the most important quality that we imitate in Jesus' life is His love, the way that He loved us and the way that He loves even His enemies. And so Jesus didn't just teach abstract theology. He taught a way of life. He taught not only in words, but through habits and disciplines and through lifestyle. And we are meant to be transformed into His image. And part of that transformation comes through us merely just imitating the way Jesus lived His life. And so above everything else, we imitate His love. Well, what does His love look like? It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it is not proud. Now, of course, our series has been based on the features of love described in 1 Corinthians 13, but we've also been jumping to other places in the Bible to help flesh that out and understand it better. So today we're going to Philippians chapter 2. And the beginning of this passage we read last week, but it continues on and hits our topic for today. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." So Paul introduces this word, humility. If love is not proud, it is therefore humble. Now, one of the unique features of Jesus' life is his incredible humility. In the ancient world, in Jesus' time, humility was not seen as a virtue. It was actually seen as a vice. It wasn't something that was celebrated. It was a negative idea in culture around Jesus. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, but not just any Roman colony. It would have been populated by a lot of ex-military officers, retired military veterans, those who had fought and bled and all for the glory and honor of Rome. Now, they would have been highly patriotic, and their worldview would have been shaped by the dominant Roman worldview, which was conquer, you know, might and pride and honor and dominance and taking by force everything you can from anybody who is weaker and can't resist you. So in this context, humility would have been seen as a weakness, antithetical to the values of Rome. So Paul comes out to this group of people and says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Think about other people's needs before you think about your own, which would have been a totally crazy idea in that culture. To be humble, to think about others before yourself, that's not the Roman way. Now, the thing is, though, over time, as we've seen humility become a virtue in Western culture because of Jesus, we've seen that humility just works. It actually works even just practically, not even just as a spiritual principle. A famous study of most of the greatest and most successful businesses in America, this was done by a secular researcher and his team, Jim Collins. You can read about this in his book, Good to Great. He looked at the most successful companies and compared to those who were merely average or even good companies, but not great companies. And he found that the leaders of those greatest companies had one trait in particular that they shared with one another. And that trait he defined as humility. That it goes against the kind of the popular notion that CEOs of big successful companies are all type A, driven, push people hard. If you don't align with my values and the way of doing things, get out of here. That's not what they were like. They were actually humble leaders who cared about their team and the mission they had together. In his book, Humilitas, John Dixon, a researcher in Australia, he makes this point from a historical perspective. He tells us that humility was not seen as a virtue until the time of Jesus. But as the Jesus movement began imitating and following their humble leader, then hundreds and then thousands and then millions of people imitating the humility of Jesus, it then became a popular, positive virtue. Where today we would spurn people for their pride, yet elevate people for their humility. So Dixon defined humility this way. He said, humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. Using your status, your influence, your resources for the good of someone else before you try to use it for yourself. Now, one of the big challenges of humility as we get into this is that as soon as you think you've got humility nailed, you realize that you really haven't. As soon as you think you're not proud, you're actually very proud indeed. So you can't go around saying, well, I'm very humble, because that actually contradicts itself. So what can you do? If you're growing in humility, what can you say? Well, that's really all you can say is, you can't say, I am humble, but you can say, you know what, I'm working toward humility. I'm growing in humility. By God's grace, I'm hoping to be more humble. So this is all about how we disrupt pride in our lives so we can truly love people the way Jesus has loved us. And Paul explains this through the rest of the passage we're going to read, and he kind of frames it around the imitation of Jesus. So let's read verses 3 to 11 in Philippians 2. Again, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So again, he's going to show us how Christ practiced humility and how we are to imitate him. But notice, before he launches into his explanation of Christ's humility, Paul already gives us the application for what he's about to say. It's relationships. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So here's the thing, we're about to launch into a passage that's actually like really theologically rich. There's a lot of kind of deep work to do in this passage. We'll do some of that today. But keep in mind that this is about relationships. For Paul, just like Jesus, theology wasn't meant just to have theology. Theology was always practical. It was never separated from regular everyday life. So as we get into some deeper theology, remember that the simple application is in how we treat one another. So verse 5, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, what is Paul telling us about humility? What does Jesus' life tell us about the nature of humility? Well, first of all, it tells us that humility is others-focused. This passage begins by telling us that Jesus' nature, his very nature, who he is, his essence, is divine. That Jesus is God. He's not a creation of God. He's not a lesser God. He is the one and only creator God himself. That the creator of heavens and the earth, by his very nature, Jesus, though in flesh, is God. Now, the Bible tells us that God exists as three persons in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The theological word is the Trinity. Three persons, yet one God. Now, Jesus is the one true God, but he also prays to God the Father, and he's filled with God the Holy Spirit. So there's these different functions of each member of the Trinity, yet one God. And language really breaks down. It's hard to describe this from our own understanding, but it's reasonable to assume that humans, the creatures created by God, would not fully be able to comprehend his nature. But this is the testimony of Scripture, that Jesus is God in the flesh, one member of the three-person Trinity. Yet, being God, it says he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus didn't consider his divine status something to be used to bring more status, to bring more glory, to bring more resources, to bring more to himself, but he actually used it to focus on our needs and our benefit. The original Greek word for used to his own advantage refers to a kind of grasping, taking, even stealing, something the Romans would have been familiar with, right? If Caesar wanted more land, he just sent the soldiers out to go get more land from those guys. If he wanted more resources, take them from someone who's weaker than you. If Caesar wanted more glory, he just took it. He just used his resources, he used his power, he used his influence to oppress others in order to take his status and his resources and give himself more. Yet, that's not what Jesus did. It's not uncommon today for people with power, even just a little bit of power, to try to leverage that in order to gain more. But Jesus, having everything, decided not to use it for his own advantage, but he used it for our advantage. He didn't use his power, his privilege, his position to gain more, but he used all of that for us, to love us. You see, humility is about looking at the interests of others before your own, using whatever you have in order to love and serve others. Remember John Dixon's definition. Let's read it again. Humility is the noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, and use your influence for the good of others before yourself. So whatever you have, instead of saying, how can I use this for my good, it starts with saying, how can I use this for the good of others? That's humility. Now, C.S. Lewis, and I've quoted him a lot in this series, and I quote him a lot in general, but he specifically has so much to say about Christian ethics and morality, and he says this about how to identify a truly humble person. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. See, sometimes we think humility is about debasing yourself and devaluing yourself and thinking you're nothing. But true humility is not about making yourself less in the sense of not understanding who you are and what you have. It actually does understand who you are and what you have. Just like Jesus, he understood that he was God, but instead of using that for his own advantage, he said, I'm going to use that for the advantage of others. I'm going to use what I have to love and serve and be interested in others before myself. So humility is others focused. Secondly, humility is servant hearted. So Jesus, in very nature God, yet didn't hang on to that position, didn't use that for his own advantage. What did he do? He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So in very nature God, yet took on the nature of a servant. Better translation might be a slave. And this is another incredibly important theological point, that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. He's not 50% God, 50% human. He's 100% God, 100% human. He's not 99% God who is 1% human because he just looks human. He's not 99% human with a spark of divine in him. He's 100% God, 100% human. It says he made himself nothing. So by his own free choice, Jesus took his divinity and he emptied himself of it. He poured it out. He laid it down, intentionally limiting himself to a human life. He didn't stop being God. What this actually shows us is that this is what God is like. God is the kind of God who intentionally limits himself, pours himself out so that he can serve us. The theological term we use here is incarnation. It comes from the Latin in and carne, carne meaning meat. This is God with meat, God in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. Now, it says not only did he become human, but he didn't come as like some rich and famous human. He didn't show up as a king. He didn't show up as a billionaire. He didn't show up as a famous person. He showed up as a slave, the lowest of the low, going from the highest highs to the lowest low. In Mark 10, Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Near the end of his ministry, Jesus actually got down on his hands and feet and washed the feet of his disciples, a job reserved for the slave on the bottom of the totem pole. That's how Jesus came, to serve us, not to be served. What kind of God becomes a slave? And his humility led him to serve us by dying on a Roman cross. The Romans designed the cross to be the worst possible shame a human could experience. It was the lowest form of life. It was illegal to actually crucify a Roman citizen. It was only for slaves and usurpers and subversives and those who went against Rome, those who were seen as the lowest of the low, the dirt of the empire. Jesus received that sort of treatment. Even the Israelites believed that crucifixion was somehow a sign that you were cursed by God. The word crux in Latin means cross. It may have even been a swear word in Philippi at this time. That's how people viewed crucifixion. So the God of the universe, infinite God with all the advantages and privileges you could imagine, laid all that aside to become a slave and die a death that would bring the most shame possible to any human being. But he did it so that he could serve us. Because he's a humble God, and humility is servant-hearted. It's a willingness to even experience shame in order to serve and bless others. And if our God isn't too big and important to get on his hands and knees and wipe some dirt off a bunch of disciples' feet, then none of us are too important for that. Thirdly, humility is Christ-centered. Verse 9 says, therefore, because of all this, because Jesus laid his divinity down and became a slave, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus lived in what's called an honor-shame culture. And the idea of an honor-shame culture is kind of like how you keep people in check. So everyone, their greatest desire is to receive honor, and particularly honor for your family. But the worst possible thing that could happen would be to be shamed, and particularly to shame your family. And by dying on the cross, Jesus received the greatest shame possible. Yet, as we see God glorifying Jesus after his death on the cross, we see that Jesus actually redefined honor. He completely turned the system upside down. He was honored not by people, but he was honored by God, which is more important than being honored by people. And his honor came not through it grabbing and grasping glory for himself, but his honor came by serving more people than anybody had ever served before. So Jesus shows that honor isn't by climbing a ladder and rising above everyone else. Honor is not found by being the winner and champion and being better at everything than anybody else. But honor is found in serving. Honor is found in laying aside your power and position and privilege in order to bless and love others. And now, because Jesus came from the highest highs and descended to the lowest low, because of that, God elevates him to a position where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. You know, it's funny. Paul is writing to the Philippians from prison. And he's writing from prison because he was going around declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. And he got thrown in jail for it. It was a very unpopular statement. And the propaganda statement of the Roman Empire at the time is Caesar is Lord. Nero is Lord. But Paul's saying, no, I'm in prison for saying Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to keep saying it because he is Lord. Nero is not Lord, and I'm going to say it to this Roman colony full of ex-military soldiers from the Roman legions, and they're going to be probably hiding in a basement somewhere, maybe 30, 40, 50 of them, concerned about current Roman soldiers coming in and breaking up their worship services, and they're going to be down there saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, this whole section may have been a hymn that they sang. Imagine singing this hymn, and you're saying the most unpopular thing in the entire empire, Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And we know that even though there's only about 50 of us right now, one day every single person is going to say this. One day, even Nero is going to have to get down on his knees and declare the lordship of Jesus over all, which means Jesus is Lord, he's in charge, he's God of the world, not Caesar, not anything else, but Jesus. Now, this is why there is no place for pride and love. Because the only one in the universe who had a right to be proud, who had a right to think highly of himself, chose shame, chose dishonor in order to serve us. So how could I ever think that I have a right to be proud? How could I ever think that I have a right to hold on to my position and think less of anybody who seems to be below me? Jesus humbled himself. Truly humbling ourselves in light of Jesus is recognizing our sin and weakness in comparison to him. It's recognizing how low we are compared to the heights to which he's been glorified, to the position of being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no room for pride when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords humbled himself to serve us. So humility starts by putting Jesus at the center of everything where he belongs. Now, Paul in this passage is quoting an ancient text spoken by Isaiah the prophet, talking about this future when we will all bow and declare the lordship of Jesus. Isaiah 45, verse 22 to 25. It says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's that one God. There is one God in the universe. Verse 23, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. So before this one God, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Verse 24, they will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. So there's one God. And before this one God, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Who's Paul saying this one God is before whom everyone will bow and confess? He's saying it's Jesus. The God that we've been learning about, the God the Old Testament revealed to us, he's most fully revealed and understood by looking at Jesus, by looking at who Jesus is, and it's before Jesus that everyone will bow and confess. And it's not the humble that will be put to shame, it's the proud, and the humble will be elevated in God's kingdom. So what is this saying about God? If Jesus is God, what are we saying about God? Is God a servant? Yeah. Is God humble? Yes. Is God patient, kind? Does God envy? Yeah. Is he patient, kind? Yes. Does he envy? No. Does he boast? No. And he's not proud. That's what God is like. That's what the Bible is revealing to us, this God who created everything. He's not an angry, judgmental God pointing down at us, pointing out our sin, looking for an opportunity to judge us. He's a God who puts on flesh, who comes and shames himself in order to elevate and serve us. That's the God we're talking about. And today, more than ever, the world needs Jesus. Today, more than ever, your relationships need Jesus. And it seems to me that our culture today is reverting back to an honor-shame system. That if you do the things everyone says you should do, if you toe the line, if you think like we do, if you act like we do, you get honor. But if you make a mistake, if you show weakness, if you said something 10 years ago that doesn't align with current popular values and ethics, you get shamed. The honor-shame system. It's trying to hold people in line. It's a system that's apart from God. It's a system that's managed and elevates humanity rather than God. But the fear and the anxiety and the social disruption that is created by an honor-shame system is not what the world needs right now. It won't heal us. What the world needs is a little humility. And I'm not saying those guys over there need humility. I'm saying it starts with us. It starts with the people who have seen the God of the universe humble himself to serve us, to wash our feet, to cleanse us of our sins. We are the ones who need to be humble. We are the ones who need to lay down our pride. We are the ones who need to set aside our position, our rights, our privileges, and say, how can we serve? How can we focus on the needs of others before our own? We need to show the world the humility of Christ by imitating the humility of Christ in our lives. In a polarized and chaotic world, humility will lead to healing. In your broken relationships, it's humility that will bring restoration. And it starts with considering the needs of others before my own, then looking for ways to use my status, my resources, my influence to serve rather than seeking to be served. And in all things to seek to bring glory and honor, not to myself, but to the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you looked down and you saw our need. And Jesus, you in heaven experienced the fullness of divinity. Yet you, in your love and your grace and your obedience to the Father, were willing to lay that aside, to pour that out and step into our situation. You humbled yourself and came as a slave, a servant of all. And you served us by dying on the cross to cleanse us from sin and all unrighteousness, to heal us, to restore us, and to give us access once again to eternal life. And we thank you so much for doing that. And now you sit exalted, King of kings, Lord of lords. You are Lord over all. You are Lord over any Caesar in this world. You are Lord over any president or prime minister or any other leader in a position of power. You're Lord over any sickness like COVID-19. You're Lord over any situation that's impacting our lives. You're in charge of all of it. You're over top of all of that, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your humility, and we pray that we would walk in the same type of humility. So, Lord, in our relationships, we can experience that together. We can serve one another, focus on the needs of one another, and keep you in the center of all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you next time.